right. Good morning. Hey, I'm going to ask you to remain standing, and I'm going to ask you, if you have your Bibles, to open them up. If it's on your cell phone, you can press that Bible app right now. We're in Matthew chapter 26 today. Also want to remind you to continually look on our website and the app and our weekly for announcements of things coming up. But these are the words of God. Matthew chapter 26, verse 47 to 56 will be our text for this morning. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. These are the words of God. Let's pray together. Father God, we're grateful to be in your presence today on the Lord's Day, to worship you in spirit and in truth, to sing great songs to you, psalms to you, spiritual songs of all sorts, that we can lift up our hearts and know that you are God, that you have saved us, that you have sent your Son to this earth to die and to rise again. We're grateful for that, Father. It is the message of hope. It is the message of the good news. It is the message that prompts us to want to love you and to obey you because of that love. God, I ask that our hearts would be prone to listen to what you have to say to us today, that you would convict us of sin, that you would challenge us to grow in our walk with you, in our journey with you, in our understanding of who you are, that you would grow our character, but most of all, you would grow us in our holiness as you are holy. I pray, God, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you, that you would bless them. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. All right. I grew up in the church. I grew up in actually a Baptist church in Estes Park, Colorado. Shout out to the Bobcats. And we used to play this game when I was a little kid. This was back when my eschatology was a little bit different than it is today. We had heard all these stories. Missionaries would come to our church, and they would tell us stories of Soviet secret police officers coming and telling people to recant of their faith in Christ, or they would be either killed or tortured or taken to prison. And so we'd ask this question to each other: what would you do if a Soviet secret police officer came to you and told you to recant Christ, or you would be taken to prison? Would you be willing to accept torture and death, or would you capitulate and recant so that you could have some measure of freedom? Now, we lived in a different world back then, where we knew that that would never happen, of course, in the United States. We couldn't conceive of having to make that type of decision. And intuitively, we felt even then that the U.S. would never cave to such pressure. Well, we know differently now. The United States is capable of such treatment of Christians. I mean, after all, if it can happen in Canada, it can happen here. The pleasure, of course, when this happens, is going to be the pleasure of interacting with the so-called tolerance buzzsaw. If it can happen here, it can happen anywhere is the point. And if it does have to happen here, if it doesn't happen here, why would anyone betray Christ? Why would some who once professed Christ turn away from him? Now, there's a word for that in the Bible. It's apostasy. And it's happening a lot today in the Christian church. There is betrayal. There is apostasy of those who once said that they would never do so. They would never recant Christ or betray him. How can this happen? Why would this happen? That's a lead-in, I think, to the text today. There's a lot of teaching in this text, but I think that's one of the themes. How does it happen that someone who hangs out with Jesus Christ for several years walks with him, is friends with him, grows in their relationship with him, how do they end up apostate and a betrayer of Jesus the King? Now, I need to summarize. I think this book of Matthew has been a revolution in my life. It's obviously revelation in the text of Scripture, but it's been a revolutionary in my life. I understand Jesus as much more than I once thought of him. I understand him as this book explains, this gospel explains, that Jesus is the King, capital K. He claimed to be the King, and he demonstrated that he is the King. He said these words, "The gospel of the kingdom is at hand." So not only is he the King, but his kingdom is now. We're talking about when he walked the earth. It's at hand. The good news of the Messiah who has come is here now with the disciples, with the Israelites, with the Jewish people. And Jesus says he came to establish his kingdom, but it's going to be like a mustard seed or leaven in the bread. It's going to be slow, but ultimately expansive. He came to warn of judgment. And that judgment came, we find, in Jerusalem. It was destroyed in 70 AD along with the temple. That was the judgment that Jesus warned about. And he also came preaching that you must repent and believe. This was, in some ways, the last opportunity for many of the Jewish people who had rejected Christ for generations, for thousands of years. It was a preaching of repentance and belief to them that I am the Messiah, repent and believe in me. And Jesus said, if you don't, you will experience the judgment not only in this generation, but you will experience the judgment eternally in a literal place called hell. Now, Jesus' remedy to all that was he came to suffer, and in suffering, he would win. That's what we talked about last week. He was the perfect sacrifice that fulfilled the sacrifice due God for our sins. He was the perfect sacrifice for those sins. Now he's with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want you to think of two gardens. There's the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. And in those two gardens, in Eden, it was perfect, but Adam sinned. And in Gethsemane, it was not perfect, but Jesus was perfect and he did not sin. It's a contrast of two gardens. In one garden, we have the fall of mankind through Adam's sin. And in Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is perfect. And in the second garden, he tells God three times, not my will, but yours be done. I'm going to win through suffering. Adam wanted to follow his own will. Sound familiar? Humanity. Jesus wanted to follow the will of the Father. Now, the suffering that Jesus is going to win through is going to be immense. There's going to be physical pain for sure, but I think even worse is the greater pain of abandonment by his friends. Think of it, that he's not only abandoned by his friends, but he's abandoned by the Father. He says on the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" That is the experience. He has a sorrow unto despair, even unto death, because not only are his friends going to abandon him, but there is a sense of abandonment by the Father. And maybe the greatest pain of all is to believe that you have family and friends and relationships built on a solid foundation, but when it all goes south, they're gone. They've left. Now, Judas has been told by Christ in the prior passage to get on with his business of betrayal. Jesus tells him to do that at the Lord's Supper. They ate together this one last time. They were friends. You ever had a Jimmy John's with your friend and they end up stabbing you in the back? That's tough. The person that betrayed Jesus was his friend. Jesus even calls him that in this passage. Very interesting. Then, as the supper ends, Jesus and his disciples move into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus prays there, and he sees that some of the disciples are starting to fade, so he calls the three, Peter, James, and John, to go with him deeper into the garden, and he's unaware, or excuse me, the disciples are unaware, maybe, of the depth of pain that is about to be inflicted on their master. They maybe can't even believe it, and we'll talk about two different reactions here in a moment. But he tells Peter, James, and John, go with me deeper into the garden. And this is what he's asking them. Will you battle with me through the death-like sorrow I'm experiencing right now? There is so many parallels to hear of the church. Will the church battle with each other through the death-like sorrow that they're experiencing right now, or that some in our church might be experiencing right now? But that's not what this particular passage is about. There is a little bit of a parallel. But Jesus looks at James and John and Peter and says, "You're my three closest friends that I have on the planet. You know I'm innocent. You know I'm perfect. You know I've done all the miracles that I've done. I've taught perfect truth. I've walked perfectly as the Messiah, and I'm innocent. But you know, I'm going to be tried, I'm going to be tortured, and I'm going to be crucified. And so this is the question. Will you remain with me? Will you remain with me? Will you continue to be my friends when things are starting to go south? Will you continue to follow me and be my disciples and be actually my friends, even though I'm about to be tried in a kangaroo court, convicted of a crime I didn't commit, and I'm going to be tried and tortured and crucified?" Now Jesus, as he brings along Peter, James, and John, he prays three times, and he prays three times to God, and he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." I want to spend a little bit of time on that. Three times, Jesus is communing with the Father, communicating with the Father, and all three times he says, "Take this from me," and then he says, "But not my will, yours be done." Let's flash back to the first garden, the Garden of Eden. Adam is tempted in sin, tempted with sin, and who does he commune with? He communes with Eve, not with the Father. Who does Eve commune with, communicate with? With Adam, not with the Father. Actually, Eve even communicates with Satan. And it's a totally different experience in the garden between Jesus saying, "I'm in hard times. I've got some really difficult things coming. Death and despair and abandon of my friends. Who am I going to look to? I'm going to look to the Father." Adam and Eve actually hid from the Father. They didn't look to the Father first, but they listened to the temptation, and they were given over to it. It's different gardens and different consequences. Adam and Eve in their garden did their will, but Jesus came to do the will of the Father. You want to have a great life? Do the will of the Father. If you want to have joy and peace and patience that passes all understanding, do the will of the Father. How many times do we look to the latest book, the latest podcast, the latest social media tip, whatever it is, instead of communing with our Father and determining what His will is? While Jesus, it says in this passage, and that is a lead into this passage today, while He's still praying, while He's still communicating with His disciples, while he's still speaking, here comes Judas, the betrayer. I don't know if you feel sorry for Judas. It's hard to. But I think one of the reasons why we might from time to time is we understand that our hearts could be Judas. They could be betrayers of God. Had not God saved us, had not God rescued us, had God not restored our hearts to love and want to obey him, we could be Judas. We have a little bit of an empathy maybe, or a sorrow for Judas as he betrays the Lord. We shouldn't. Judas arrives in the situation in the garden, and he comes with a great crowd. We're going to talk about the crowd today. Okay, I might get a little bit southern in my talk of the great crowd. I might have a little bit of southern drawl when I talk about the great crowd. Sometimes I get sick of the great crowd. I don't know if you ever do. Our whole Christianity and churchianity in Western civilization, and particularly in the United States of America, is all about the crowd. Let me tell you what the crowd wants. The crowd wants us to become a cult of nice. Cult of nice isn't going to cut it. A truth in our religion will cut it, but a cult of nice isn't going to cut it. And the great crowd comes with Judas because it's filled with the very people who should know better. The chief priests, they read their Bible. The elders, of the Jewish people, they read their Bible. Jewish leaders and their Jewish religious leaders and their henchmen are coming in the great crowd with Judas. The great crowd, as once Mark Twain said, whenever you find yourself on the side of the majority, it's time to pause and reflect. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay to have a little bit of discernment about the crowd. I want you to think of a couple words. Theocracy and democracy. I'm going to do a Twitter poll. Please don't answer because you might get church disciplined, okay? Here's my Twitter poll. What do you prefer? A theocracy or a democracy? Let me define the words before you answer, and please answer to yourself. The rule of God or the rule of the people. That's what demo or demos means. It means the people. It's theocracy is the rule of God. Democracy is the rule of the people. I raise my hand proudly. I'm a theocrat. I want the rule of God. I prefer the rule of God. Why? Because I am a buffoon. I don't mean to insult you. Maybe you're not as buffoon as I am, but you all are buffoons. Compared to the Lord God Almighty, the perfect ruler of the universe, we can't rule ourselves. If I hear it, I get a little bit of a twang in my gut when people say, we want democracy. I don't. And what's interesting is the people who cry for democracy are really crying for a theocracy of the people ruling. How many times has that gone well in Scripture? Do you remember the Tower of Babel? Where they said, we're going to be a democracy. We're going to erect this tower because we're as good as God. Destroyed. What about Satan? Lucifer. Beautiful angel. Wonderful angel. Probably look like, I don't know, your favorite rock star. Who's your favorite rock star? Anybody want to shout one out? Justin Timberlake, okay? Don't sue me, Justin. I'm not comparing you to Lucifer in all ways, okay? Beautiful angel, flying around, a lot of friends. Lucifer had a crowd. You guys know that, right? Lucifer's crowd is now called demons, fallen angels. They are wreaking havoc because they wanted the rule of the crowd rather than the rule of God. The great crowd comes with Judas, and I have to say it, and this is maybe my 54-year-old cynical Swedish stoic self saying it, the great crowd ruins everything. The great crowd, especially prior to the resurrection of Christ, because we're going to talk about a different crowd at the very end of our sermon today. The great crowd can ruin everything. Philippians 3, 17 to 19. Let me read this for you. Brothers, join in imitating me. This is Paul speaking. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Who is Paul speaking of in verse 18? He's speaking of people who profess Christianity who are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. And then in verse 19 it says this, the end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. That's the crowd. Following the appetites of their stomach, following their flesh, following their own glory in their own shame instead of the God who made them. Theocracy, capital T, rule of God, versus the crowd. They're governed by their stomachs. They're governed by their power-hungry pride. They're governed by their flesh, wanting to rule instead of submit to the rule of God. Now, why do I get animated about that? Because for thousands of years, this nation had every opportunity to bow to the rule of God. And many times they would bow, but it was only for a little while. You read the minor prophets and the major prophets at the end of the Old Testament, they would obey maybe for, I don't know, a short period of time, and then judgment would come. Why? Because they wanted democracy. They wanted the great crowd to rule. Now, This is during the passage I just read in Philippians. That's during the lead up to the great judgment on Israel. This is during the lead up to the great judgment on Israel. It's so-called believers, and their real God is their appetites. What are appetites? Well, Big Mac for sure. Okay, some people love their Big Mac. That's their God. Like limited IQ there. Okay, I like my Big Mac, but it ain't gonna be my God. Sometimes it is food, though. Sometimes your God is food. Sometimes your God is approval. Sometimes your God is comfort. Sometimes your God is convenience. I just got those four things out of many things straight from people who read more than we do, who love their Bible maybe more than we do. This is a Puritan list, by the way. I'm talking about the Puritans. These are idols. These are the crowd ruining everything because they want to follow their appetites, their flesh. They don't want to follow God. They've had thousands of years to follow him completely and totally, and they desired not to. And Jesus comes, lives amongst them, goes to the temple, teaches them the truth of the gospel, tells him the kingdom of God is at hand, the Messiah is here, I'm going to heal you, I'm going to provide food for you, I'm going to teach you perfect truth, I'm going to walk amongst you. What are you going to do? Pick a side. I'm here. Jesus was there and he said, pick a side. Either you repent and believe in the Messiah who is me, or you're going to reject him. And when you reject him, you are favoring democracy. Demosocracy sounds a lot like demons, by the way. Instead of the rule of God. Judas comes with the great crowd. And this great crowd had been growing for hundreds and maybe even thousands of years. This is the culmination of the great rejection of God, culminating in the rejection of the Messiah. Huge. Historical significance, theological significance. It's a huge event in the history of the world. Now, this is where I might get a little animated. I've been very Swedish up to this point. How does Judas betray our Lord? With a kiss. With a kiss. Judas's kiss. A couple of things I want to mention about this. The disrespect of Judas to Jesus. In the cultural times, one of the commentators that I was looking at this week, he explained that in this culture, the master or the rabbi, as Judas called him, he didn't even call him master, he called him rabbi. The rabbi always addresses the student first. Parents, let's make a rule. You can't, kids, speak to your parents unless they address you first. All kids in favor, raise your hand. Oh, wow, we got some interesting kiddos. Okay, maybe not. Okay, we don't have to do that. That's what they did here, though. If I was the master, the rabbi, of the teacher of this group of people that I was discipling, they could not speak until spoken to by the rabbi. It was a sign of respect. Do we remember respect? Do we remember respect? Do we have respect for our parents? Do we have respect for the elders that have done so many things for us in our lives, in our churches, wherever we've been? Do we have respect for our parents? Do we have respect for each other? Do we have respect, proper respect, for the authorities that God has placed over us? Something to work on. But the disrespect of Judas speaking first to his rabbi was a slap in the face. It was a cultural slap in the face. Judas had a total disrespect and disregard and lack of belief that Jesus was the Messiah. And he didn't care to the point that he was willing to speak to his master, his rabbi, first. A cultural slap in the face. Do you guys know why I'm riffing a little today, if you haven't noticed. You know why I get upset about this? I don't know if you saw this on social media this week. A video of the latest priestess, okay? The latest eldress on social media. This woman, and I won't tell you the name, but it rhymes with Lutheran church, okay? There's some really good Lutherans in the world, by the way. This wasn't one of them. She lectures the church that she's speaking to on why it's okay to skip portions of Scripture. In other words, she stood up to read the text. She stood up to read the text of the sermon, quote unquote, she was going to preach. Okay, she's not a pastor. Why? Because she is a she. Now, she may have something else in her pronoun bio. Okay, I don't know. But she stood up, she skipped portions of the Scripture for the sermon, and then explained to the church, I am skipping those portions because Paul was very mean in those parts of the Scripture. It's a disrespect for the master. It's a disregard for the holiness, perfection, and divinity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who, by the way, said that Scripture is Scripture. It's sacred. It's not just Paul going off on some mean rant. Ugh. Judas. I guess in her case it would be Judasea or something. I don't know how you make that feminine, okay? Don't name your kid a feminine version of Judas. It's a fake love. It's a fake love. It's a fake love. Judas is betraying his Lord, but he's showing a disregard and disrespect for the Lord of the universe, for the Lord of the universe, because he has a fake love. You know what fake love is? It's hatred. And oh man, I was going to put this quote and I went back to find, I couldn't find it, but it was basically like this. You know, a tongue of honey and a heart of stone. A tongue of honey and a heart of stone. Think about it. Okay, got it? In other words, out of the mouth, oh man, flowery things. Oh, I love you, man. Jesus, you are so wonderful. Jesus, you are so amazing and wonderful. And in the heart, man, I really don't like what Jesus says in that Bible. I really don't like that Jesus convicts me of this sin. This sin's mine. I'm going to keep it. It's mine. I just have a fake love. And a fake love, folks, is hatred. Make no mistake. You can sugarcoat everything you want with the Lord. He knows your heart. You can say the right things all the time, but you have a hatred if you don't have a heart that is prone to love God. How is this fake love shown? It's demonstrated in a lack of belief and willingness to betray God for money. It's not even a lot of money. I guess 30 pieces of silver. I wish I had me some 30 pieces of silver. And not the crypto that is totally dead in my portfolio. Can I change that out for some silver? Josh, you got any silver you want to trade for some bad crypto? Okay. All right. Pretty bad. Okay. Willingness to betray God for money. Nothing. 30 pieces of silver. The question, and maybe I should wait for the application part of the sermon on this, is what are you willing to betray God for? Better yet, what are you willing to fake love God for? Like, how much would it cost? Is it a new job? Is it a different set of friends? If God would just, you know, do it your way, what are you willing to betray God for? How much? Well, apparently, it doesn't take much for many to betray God. The apostasy in the church right now is overwhelming. Overwhelming. We've been given so much. And, you know, I'm not supposed to guilt trip. Well, actually, I am. But it's to lead to repentance. The fake love of those who profess but don't really do the first and second great commandments, what are they? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love others as you love yourself. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. This is an emphasis on get busy loving the Lord with everything you got. You know what that means? When something in Scripture rubs you the wrong way, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. When the Spirit of God convicts you of a sin that you don't want to repent of, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's what it means. It's not fake love, it's real love. It's a love rooted in a heart that's been changed by Christ. And because we love God, we want to obey him. We don't try to obey him to get him to love us more. Do you understand what he did to show us his love? He lost all of his friends. We'll talk about that here in a moment. He was betrayed by a disrespectful, disregarding so-called disciple, so-called friend, who was a representation of the culmination of the complete rejection and reprobation of the people who've been doing it for thousands of years. That's a fake love. A real love loves God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loves others as you love yourself. Can I just say this? A real love never stops repenting of sin. There's not a level to which you can say, you know, I've repented of this much sin, that should be enough. If it's sin, it's sin. It needs to be repented of. It needs to be dealt with. It needs to be mortified. It needs to be killed. It doesn't need to be some fake love that you just say the right words, but the heart isn't changed. Sadly, the winds of the demos, the people, had taken over Judas. Jesus says to him, friend, calls him friend, because he was. He was a friend. I want you to imagine, if you can, maybe hard for us to imagine in our culture, imagine spending time with the 12 closest friends you've had, not just like a little time, maybe the army or the military is the best analogy. Years, 3 years, daily, eating all the meals together, staying together, sleeping together, walking together, ministering together, listening together, watching this man. You spend that kind of time, you're going to be a friend. I know people who, after like a wartime situation or a military situation, they still think of the people that they spent all that time with as the closest friends they have, and they haven't spoken to him for years. It's a bond. He's a friend. Jesus calls him a friend. He says, do what you came to do. Judas had flipped. He never really respected or loved God. And that is a signature move of someone who wants God to fit in their man-made box and not bow to him as he is and who he is. I'm still working on this, but I will say, man, planting a church and being a pastor, we started in like 2007. I was a pastor before that, but we planted the church 2007, 2008. I would say up until this point, the first half of that was really difficult, emotionally difficult. Like, again, I have, you know, basically two emotions, eating and something I won't mention here. Loving my wife, okay? I'll just mention it that way. Those are my two emotions. I'm not an emotional person. I'm not, but boy, oh boy, man, those first half of this ministry, of planning this church, a lot of emotions, negative emotions, tough. Tough emotions. Hard things to go through. And what brought me through all of that is obviously the strength and the power of God changing my life, changing my heart. And I've gotten to a place where it's all about respect, some might say fear of God. I really fear God. Saw one of the best things on social media this week. This guy was like, he's a, you know, famous Twitterer or Xer, whatever they're called now. He said, hey, I want you all to know, I'm really afraid of God. And he meant it in like a very positive way. Folks, I'm really afraid of God. The whole way that we do church, the whole way that we do our ministry at New City Church is putting God at the center and saying, the best way for you to live is to be afraid and to fear God. Not in the sense, the weird sense that some of you think, but to respect him, to revere him, yes, but to fear him. We're not going to put man at the center. I think that is the critical issue with the church today, is we have made our man-made box for God. We don't want him to get out. we're not going to bow to him as he is and who he is. Oh, I had some conversations just even recently. Just disturbing. It's disturbing what, and I got to say it, what pastors do to keep the butts and bucks flowing. They're willing to capitulate on so many things. It's no wonder that people in their churches are superficial, inch-deep Christians, because they're so afraid of what people are going to do to them or what will happen to their ministry if they preach a sermon that's convicting, if they preach a sermon that has maybe some controversy to it. Oh, God forbid we have controversy. Jesus was crucified for controversy, okay? We just want church, we want our religion to be about us. We want to be in the middle of it. We want it to circle around us. Folks, if that's you, repent. And get to this point real quickly. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The centrality of God, do you know why we do? We sing a psalm, we sing hymns, we sing our spiritual songs, we do the liturgy that we do, we confess our sins. Because we're afraid of God in a righteous way. This moment in time, 1.5 hours, maybe 2 today, on a Sunday, is about God. Our lives should be about him. Everything that is a problem for you, that you think is a problem, everything that is a sin that overtakes your life is a result of putting man, yourself, your heart, at the center of your religion instead of the Almighty God. One of the commentators, I think it was Sproul, in this particular passage, R.C. Sproul, has gone home to be with the Lord, wasn't afraid of a little controversy. He said, people flip, and the signature move of someone who wants God to fit into their man-made box, that's a signature move of those who don't respect or love God. He said, many times the attacks in the church come from your own family and people. And of course, being a modern pastor, he had to caveat, that doesn't mean that you don't like your family or people. Like, love them, be with them. But many times attacks come from them. You're running into battle, he says, and you get shot in the back. I was going to mention, I'm not going to mention it because I've already said too many names, but a pastor even recently, very well-respected pastor, starts talking about all this crazy stuff that he's telling his people to do in relation to things that are an abomination to God. It's the lack of centrality of God in the life of the church and in our religion. Could be a problem, very serious problem. It was for Judas. Now, that's Judas, but there's guys like some of us. And when I say some of us, I mean me. Peter. Peter likes the fighting. Peter comes out with the sword. Remember, Jesus said, he asked the disciples earlier on in the Gospels, he says, hey, how many swords do we have, or how many weapons do we have? And the disciple says, we have 2 swords. And Jesus says, that's enough. Okay, we got some protection. We got some self-defense mechanisms here. We got swords. By the way, Jesus isn't a pacifist. There is obviously times where self-defense and the swords are necessary because Jesus says so. Okay, that's it. That's the simple explanation of why it's good to defend yourself at times. But Peter comes out with the sword. He took one of the 2 that they had, and he took it out to defend Jesus. Now, apparently, Peter hadn't been to the range, the sword range, in a while. Okay? Reminded me this little passage of, I don't recommend this, but Fight Club, where Ed Norton goes out with Brad Pitt, and Brad Pitt says, just hit me. And so Ed Norton, goofiest, nerdiest, wacko, you know, there is, he says, okay, and he just closes his eyes almost and just throws a slap, and he slaps Brad Pitt in the ear. He goes, why'd you hit me in the ear? That's Peter. Not been to the range in a while. Peter, let's work on your swordsmanship, okay? He misses the mark on Malchus, the soldier, and he cuts off the ear of Malchus. In John 18, it says that it was Peter. It doesn't say in this text that it was Peter, but it does say in John 18 that was Peter who cut the ear off of the soldier. And Jesus heals the ear. Now, some of us are like, way to go, Peter, defending your Lord, fighting for him. Well, Peter's living in disbelief as well. Jesus says as much. Jesus outs Peter's disbelief. It's the disbelief of the zealots. And a lot of us maybe in here need to be more attuned to this type of situation. Jesus told them that he must die and be raised again, but Peter wants to go to war. Jesus can fight his own battles, and he is and he will continue to fight his own battles. Do you remember the sword that happens in Jerusalem in AD 70? It was a mighty one. Jesus was there watching over it, supervising, if you will, the Romans used as instruments of God's wrath. He does not shy away from the sword, but he's going to fight his own battles. He says here, I can call my own legion of angels. It's like, dude, what are you doing? First of all, you need to work on your swordsmanship. You need to get to the range. Second of all, I can call a legion of angels to come and wipe out all these people. I've told you what's going to happen. I am the perfect sacrifice. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to raise from the grave. And because of that, there will be a new covenant in my blood. I'm not going to call those angels, that legion, because why? I'm doing the will of the Father. Crucifixion is the will of the Father. The perfect sacrifice is the will of the Father. Then he turns his attention, Jesus does, to the crowd, the religious leaders. And I love this, and I wish I could have been there to see it, because I think Jesus may have said this with a little bit of mockery in his voice. You come at night? You cowards come at night? I've been sitting in the temple preaching and teaching just a few days ago. Just a little while ago, I was sitting there explaining to you for the thousandth time, I'm the Messiah. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to raise from the grave. You have an opportunity. Repent and believe. But you come at night? You could have captured me in the temple just a few days ago, but you didn't. And this is really important, because treachery is always done in the dark. You always get stabbed in the back. The pride and ego of going the wrong way, no matter what, is always done in the dark. I am amazed at the stubbornness of sin, the stubbornness of pride, and it can only be restrained by trying to hide it. But you all know it can never be hidden. All this, by the way, is the plan and purpose of God, but sin can't be hidden. Their treachery can't be hidden. God says, or Jesus says, this is the will of the Father. In Psalm 22, he predicts it. And in Psalm 41, verse 9, he even says, my friend whom I trusted, this is in Psalm 41, verse 9, my friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, hath lifted his heel against me. Judas. Zechariah 13, 7 says, the sheep are scattered, the disciples, the sheep are going to flee because this situation is too hot to handle. Now, as much as we maybe say, hey, at least Peter, James, and John didn't betray Jesus, at least the other disciples didn't betray Jesus, what does it say at the very end of this text? All the disciples left him and fled. I got to make a point. I got time to make a point. Some of us read this, and we justify our abandonment of the Lord because the disciples did it. This was pre-establishment of the new covenant. This is not an excuse to sin. Well, when Jesus gets in trouble in my life with all my friends, they don't like him because he said this, 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 or this. It's okay to scatter. The disciples scattered. It's not okay. We live in a different time, man. We live in the new covenant sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I'll have to say it, and I'll say it 1,000 times. We don't lose down here. We win. You've been given the spirit of victory over sin, Satan, and death. We trifle with our sin, and we say, you know, I'm just like the disciples. You know, you're going to trifle with sin. You're going to have obvious issues with sin coming up in your life. We just read the verse earlier that if you claim you're without sin, you're a liar. There's sin. But the victory has been established. The victory has been established, and we don't have to scatter. Do you know why the neo-Marxist revolution is taking place in our state? Because we believe we lose down here, and the sheep are scattering. I have to, Kristen, please help me with this, okay? If I ever hear a pastor say the words, in some respect of this, hey, we need to be calmer about the issue, for instance, of abortion. Don't you understand? Women are the victim just as much as that little baby. Don't you understand how hard it is to carry an unwanted pregnancy? There should be some justification, or at least I'm for, you know, some heartbeat bill. If they say it in my presence, I'm going to have my wife there with me so I don't get disqualified from ministry. I'm sick of scattering. Are you sick of scattering? Are you sick of every time something is leveled against our Lord and Savior or His Word? Oh, that sounds kind of interesting. I guess I'm just going to run away. Are you sick of that? Man, I'm sick of it. I'm sick of losing. I hate losing. Especially when victory has been predicted and given to us in Jesus Christ. Your marriage can be saved and it can be wonderful. Your parenting can be saved and it can be wonderful. Your vocation can be, yes, hard, but it can be saved and wonderful. But we just like to lose. It's like scattering is in our DNA. I got to move on. Here's a couple things to think about in this passage. We've said it many times, and I'll say it again. God is sovereign even in the hard things. The crucifixion of Christ was God's plan. The resurrection of Christ was God's plan. It says in Scripture that God took pleasure in the plan of the crucified Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus was a holy or pleasing aroma to God the Father. Can you deal with that? That's what it says. Can you deal with it? You can't understand, so you don't believe. There are people. There are people that, you know, they do the right things. Their tongue has some honey on it, but their heart is stone. They believe that God can't even tell the future. They believe that God doesn't have the ability to decree the future, that He is open to whatever man decides to do. And they call themselves Christians. It's a heresy. God is sovereign even in the hard things, and that's why Jesus says, I could call down my legion and obliterate this entire mob. I'm not going to, because God has decreed and He is sovereign in the hard things. If you can't understand it and you don't believe it, that's your problem. Why is it your problem? Because the same God spoke and everything leapt into existence. You know how many atheists are becoming Christians? Because they see the science of creation, that there is a divine creator, a divine watchmaker who made the watch. And we got Christians who don't believe, so-called. We got Christians that question the sovereignty of God in the hard things. Second, Man looks at the outside of the cup, but God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outside of the cup, but God looks at the heart. Fake love can only last so long. Guess what? Because of maybe the position I'm in as a pastor of a church, I've seen it. I've seen people that can fake love for a long time. I've seen people who fake love for a very short period of time. But guess what? All in the end, both of them, they don't last long. Hearts are changed by Christ in contrition, in repentance, in godly sorrow versus man's sorrow. We see the outside of the cup. God sees the heart. Third, God is in control and all-powerful. God knows the future, and he has decreed the future, and open theism is a heresy. Why do I say that? Because it's everywhere. People get a little concerned. Hey, this didn't quite go the way I thought. I have a law degree, and I've calculated that the way God should act is thus, thus, and thus. He hasn't done that, so therefore he doesn't know the future. He changes his mind. That's open theism. It's a heresy. And guess what? Heretics will not be blessed. They're going to be judged. You are called to obedience out of love, not trying to help God steer the ship. I learned that lesson as well in ministry. Many of you who've walked with the Lord maybe have learned that as well. You can't change people. I can't change someone's heart to be more obedient. That's God's job. Sometimes you're called to obedience out of love, not trying to manipulate God or help God steer his ship. Fourth, I got to hurry. The crowd, remember the crowd that we talked about? They want your blood. They want your blood. They want you dead. They want you destroyed. They want you judged and destroyed. Demos, which is the Greek word for people or the rule of people, democracy, that's where we get the word democracy, people rule. Demos sounds a lot like demonic. They don't care about you. Once they've used you, they will be on to the next person. Marxism, and why am I talking about? Well, why don't you talk about all political philosophies? Okay, I'll talk about all political philosophies because they all end in Marxism. Okay, there you go. That's my explanation. Marxism, disguised as socialism, is all about the crowd enslaving you. It is a religion, and it has its roots in the Tower of Babel. And it has existed from the beginning of history to now. And it's just a rewarmed or rethought through hatred of God and his sovereign lordship over all the cosmos. And guess what? They will lose, and they are losing. Period. The crowd wants your blood. And the crowd right now, Marxists. Marx is just a guy who wrote a book. The book was probably demonically inspired, like many books have been demonically inspired. But it's just another way to enslave the crowd, or about the crowd enslaving you. Fifth, treason happens in the dark. Expose the darkness to the light. Treason is happening in God's church, maybe in your own heart. Are you willing to expose it and trust Christ alone, or will you flee, scatter, and join the crowd? Why do I say that? Because it's a temptation. I see it happen all the time. We don't like what God is doing. We can't trust him. We don't believe. We don't have a faith. We don't have an allegiance and a love of him with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. So we scatter. And where do we go? We go to the crowd. Remarkable. Remarkable that our hearts would do that. Last. There's a new covenant, and there's a new crowd. The church of Jesus Christ is the new crowd. It says that that new crowd, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We win down here, up there, and everywhere else you want to be. We win. Victory over sin, Satan, and death has been established in Jesus Christ. The kingdom is growing. there is a redemption and restoration of all things. Heaven will be full. I've gotten this question, and please, I'm not picking on anyone in particular because I've got this question from several people, okay? What about the passage where Jesus says, narrow is the way? Yes. For those during the time of the disciples walking with Jesus, facing a Jewish mob that wanted to kill him, narrow is the way. But Scripture teaches that heaven will be full and many will be saved. It even says nations are being brought and discipled to obey Christ. We win. Please quit using the Bible and an incomplete theology to make excuse for your sin. You win. If you want, Jesus says that he has made his victory known over sin, Satan, and death. He says through Paul in Colossians, that we're to mortify the flesh. We're to kill the sin. He says, kill it. You're able to do that. If he didn't think it was able to be done, and again, you can't be perfected on this side of glory, but you are being sanctified, and the sin that so easily entangles you can be dealt with under the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Don't scatter. You don't have to scatter. We don't have to lose. You don't have to lose in your marriage, in your family, in your work. You don't have to lose. You're choosing it. Now, the victory might look different. It's not a secular victory. It's a spiritual victory. It's a hard-fought victory, as I said, over sin, Satan, and death, but it's there. We're going to celebrate that. We're going to remember that through the breaking of the bread and the blood represented by the wine and the juice. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have won and you are winning. If you're mired in sin, it's because you choose it. If you're mired in the agony and the despair and destruction of it, it's because you choose it. Repent and believe and remember what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we probably have the ability to be Judas. Sadly, there may be a Judas even in our midst. Someone who has the words of honey. They speak fondly of Jesus. They say the right things, but their heart is stone. May they today repent and believe, and may they submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For those of us who are so tired, we're worn out, we're not winning because we don't want to, we're just done with the battle, pray that you would revitalize our heart, that you would revive us again, that our repentance and belief would be true, that it would be meaningful, that it would have a sense of the fear of God in it, and that we would put you at the center and not ourselves. As we come to this table, bless our time, taking the body broken and dipping it in the wine or juice, representing the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.